I'm holding in my hand a ticket. A ticket. It is a free ticket that I got many years ago, actually many decades ago. And I will start, I'd have to take off my glasses to finish reading it. But the ticket says, admit one, to spend eternity in heaven with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Price of admission, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, based on the King James Version. And the scripture is cited. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Scripture is cited. I have to take them off now. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and with the law, confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Romans 10:9. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. How long does it take for a person to get saved? The very moment you accept and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, that very moment you are saved forever. On the side, it has eternal admittance freely to heaven forever. At the very moment you have accepted and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior and Lord, in whom we have redemption through his blood, everyone a winner. And there's a number on the ticket, 777. That number is the counterpart to the flip side of the ticket. The number on the flip side of the ticket is 666. And it's a free ticket to admit one to spend eternity in the lake of fire with the devil and his angels, scriptures that are cited. But most only deal with the front side, 777. Question though, I ask, are the saved going to heaven? Are the righteous going to heaven? Most assume that they do and they will. I want to start off with a Pew Research study from back in 2014 of Americans across the religious spectrum. It stated, and I'm quoting, 72% of Americans say they believe in heaven, defined as a place, quote, where people who have led good lives are eternally rewarded, end quote. Then it breaks it down. 93% of Catholics believe in this. 86% of Protestants. The number is lower because they include Jehovah's Witnesses, and only 50% of the Jehovah's Witnesses believe in the concept of heaven. They've got a different concept of the afterlife than most in the Protestant realm. But then there were those in the miscellaneous group. Agnostics, those who don't believe in anything, 14% of them believe in going to heaven, agnostics. But what surprised me, 5% of atheists believe in going to heaven. And I believe that they probably decided, hey, just in case there is a God, just in case there is an afterlife, I want to make sure that I get there. Are the righteous going to heaven? Is heaven the reward of the saved? And as so many in Christianity believe that if they live a good life, when they die, they will be given this angelic escort through the pearly gates, welcomed into heaven by St. Peter, outfitted with their wings, given a harp, as they listen to the trumpet blasting when those saints go marching in. Let's address the topic. Is heaven the reward of the saved? Wasn't intending to deal with this, but before I deal with the kingdom of God, I wanted to touch on the subject of heaven. I'm going to start with Roman Catholic belief about heaven. One of their monumental works, the Catholic Encyclopedia. the Catholic Encyclopedia, under the section Heaven and the subsection Existence of Heaven. Existence of Heaven. It starts off this way. There is a heaven. That is, God will bestow happiness and the richest gifts on all those who depart this life free from original sin and personal mortal sin, and who are consequently in the state of justice and friendship with God. And later on it says, even mere reason can prove the existence of heaven or a happy state of the just in the next life. But they just start off, there is a heaven. There is a heaven. It is the reward of those who live a good life. It's assumed then that those who do are going there. Then on the next page, that was page 170, page 171, it lists 12 proofs of heaven. Now, I'm not going to read them because it's hard to even follow the rationale behind those proofs. And to give you an idea, I'll read proofs 11 and 12. 12 proofs of going to heaven. Proof number 11, it is the conviction of all people that there is a heaven in which the just will rejoice in the next life. It's a conviction of all people. Where's the proof? It's a conviction. And then number 12, very few deny the existence of heaven, and these few are practically all atheists and Epicureans, but surely it cannot be that all the rest have erred. All the rest could not have. You think back several centuries ago when practically everybody believed that the earth was flat and that the sun revolved around the earth. Surely they could not have erred, could they? Then I go to a more secular, simpler approach to Catholic belief. It is in a book entitled My Catholic Faith, one that we studied at Ambassador College. It came out in 1949 by Louis Moreau. Question, what do we mean by life everlasting? Answer, by life everlasting, we mean that there will be another existence after this present life, and in it, the just will be happy for all eternity. In that life, the just will dwell in heaven with God in perfect and everlasting happiness. Heaven is usually represented as a place, but it is essentially a state, the blissful union with God and with Christ. If so many people believe that is the reward, why aren't they in a hurry to get there? Why aren't they just banging on the door to get into heaven? I saw a bumper sticker many years ago that read like this: if money is the root of all evil, why are churches begging for it so often? And I transpose that to this: if heaven is such a great place, why aren't people ready to jump off of this temporary earthly ship and go to the motherland? Why? Now, you can understand people who are downtrodden, people who have been enslaved, people who are persecuted, like slaves in this country and throughout the Caribbean, singing "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, coming forth to carry me home." Now, there was a hidden meaning behind the song, but some sing it about going to heaven, and it became a part of religious anthem of heaven. Now, I grew up an Episcopalian. In the Episcopalian or Anglican church, we chanted. And normally, hopefully, there was somebody that can play the organ, because the organ introduced each song. I mean, we had our hymn book, several hundred pages, But the organist would start off, "Bomb, a mighty fortress is my God." And it would go on. And the stanzas, about 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 stanzas. I was an acolyte, and by the time they got to the third stanza, I was ready to go to sleep. That's the Episcopal Church, Anglican Church. They're a bit more enthusiasm with the Southern Baptists. As they would sing, "I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. Oh, when I die, hallelujah, by and by, I say, I'll." Now, you do that a little bit, you get a little bit more excited about the afterlife and going to heaven if you don't know anything. And then the Gospels really take the cake. They put the icing on the cake. A number of you, I'm sure, have heard Edwin Hawkins' Oh Happy Day. Very popular one that was written back in the late 60s. It even topped the pop chart. Edwin Hawkins had a brother. His brother's name was Walter Hawkins. Walter Hawkins married a young lady that sang in Edwin's choir, Tremaine. Walter Hawkins composed a song several years after Oh Happy Day. And the song was Going Up Yonder. And he had Tremaine sing the song. And you know, if I didn't know better, if I didn't know the truth, after listening to that song with the ticket that I had, I'd say, "I'm ready to go." Because it had so much emotion attached to it. But a lot of people really don't want to. I mean, they'll make the signs of somebody's up there, but they don't really want to leave this life. A Sunday school teacher, years ago, gave an inspiring message to the kids about going to heaven, and she could see the enthusiasm in the eyes of the kids. So she said at the end of it, "Now, how many of you want to go to heaven? All of you that want to go to heaven, stand up." Everybody stood up except for little Johnny. And it surprised her. And she whittled Johnny and says, "Little Johnny, don't you want to go to heaven when you die?" Little Johnny says, "Yes, when I die. I thought you were trying to get a load to go up right now. People don't want to go right now. But it is this blissful afterlife that people are looking forward to." Do they have any proof? Move to the Protestants. One of the books that we studied in Comparative Religion at Ambassador College, Religions in America. Leo Royston. In the rear of the book, there is a comparison of religious beliefs of 16 denominations under the heading Heaven and Hell. I won't read them all, but several of them. Baptists. The belief of the Baptists. Most Baptists believe in some form of life beyond the grave. Ideas range from a nebulous, indefinable existence to a definite place, like a city of golden streets. Lutherans, those who live and die in faith in Christ will live with him eternally, freed from the limitations of life, of time and space. Predictions about this eternal life must necessarily be in picture language, for it is beyond the range of finite minds. Naive descriptions of heaven and hell are inadequate, but victory over death is the certain destiny of God's people. How do you know? How do you know it's the certain destiny? I think most of us, we grew up and we had Aunt Hattie. And I apologize if you have an aunt by the name of Hattie. I'm using this as an illustration. But we had that Aunt Hattie who would come along and pat you on the head. Now, you'd be a good little boy, and you'll go to heaven. Same approach about Santa Claus. Be a good little boy, and Santa will bring you some toys. You learn later that there is no Santa Claus, but we still keep on with heaven. You'd be a good little boy, you go into heaven. Then there are those that have a quote-unquote near-death experiences. Eric Jones wrote a tremendous article last year. Our near-death experience is real. And he cited an example of an article, I think it was from BBC, and how the brain activity spikes just before the person expires. There's a spike in the brain activity. And it made me wonder, made me think, is this something now about the spirit and man that returns back to God? That when that happens, something happens to the brain of us as human beings? But they get this idea now because they have this certain brain activity. They come back. I saw the light. I saw the door. But they can't go any further than that. So how is it certain? Why is it certain? Christian scientists believe in heaven and hell, but not in a geographical sense. In the words of Mrs. Eddy, Mary Baker Eddy, who was the founder of Christian Scientists, quote, "The sinner makes his own hell by doing evil, and the saint his own heaven by doing right." More of a scientific, philosophical approach. And a couple of others, Congregationalists. It will be heaven to be with God and hell to be without him. A description, not a place. Disciples of Christ. Practically all disciples believe in the immortality of the soul and in the blissful reunion hereafter for all the faithful who have died in the Lord. It's a given. It's going to happen. Throw in even my own religious background, Episcopalians. Heaven is a state in which the vision of God is enjoyed in a life of perfect service of God. Almost like the beatific vision. You get there and you see God. And that's it. And that's it. Well, there is the tendency of those in Christianity to use scripture to try to prove going to heaven. There are a number of scriptures that have been used, and I'm going to only be dealing with four of them today. This is a sermon. I'm not talking about the concepts and the beliefs of those in Christianity as the full message today. But there are scriptures that have been used, and I'll deal with four of them, two in the new, two in the old. There are others that could be. And in dealing with this, each of these scriptures could be a sermon. And I'll refer to a couple of them that might even be a couple of sermons, but difficult scriptures. These are things we use for not only sermonettes, it's good even for a sermon at times. First one is in Genesis 5, 24, Enoch, very first one. In the genealogy of Adam, Genesis chapter 5, through Seth, verse 24, it says, "And Enoch walked with God. And he was not." Others said he disappeared. Other translations. "He was not, for God took him." Where? Doesn't say. Doesn't say he took him to heaven. Why? Doesn't say. There is a scripture that is tied into this one to try to help explain further what is being dealt with in Genesis 5, 24. And it's in the New Testament. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 5. In this faith chapter of the Apostle Paul, he says this. After talking about Abel as an example, he brings out Enoch as an example of faith. In Hebrews 11 verse 5, it says, "By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God." Now, talk about giving a sermon, just a sermonette on did Enoch go to heaven. You can do a sermon just here on this verse. There is so much in this verse that needs to be unpacked it to understand a little bit more about what happened in Genesis chapter 5. But I'm only going to primarily focus on that phrase, "was taken away." Was taken away. What does it mean? The Greek is metatethemi. metatethemi. It occurs six times in the New Testament. Twice here in verse 5, metatethemi. Four other times outside of this verse. Vine's Expository Dictionary, Biblical Words, gives the first definition of metatethemi: to remove a person or thing from one place to another. To remove a person or thing from one place to another. That's what is meant by the first occurrence of metatethemi in the New Testament, Acts chapter 7, 16. It's referring to Jacob, who went down to Egypt. He died and he was carried back. Metatethemi, carried back to Shechem. Move from one place to the other. The other occurrences of metatethemi. Galatians 1:6 is about a different gospel. You move from one gospel to a different gospel. Jude, you move from the grace of God to licentiousness. And then the priesthood being changed in Hebrews chapter 7. But here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, it has to be the same meaning. Move from one place to another. Remove a person from one place to another. So consequently, we've got these different translations. King James translates it as translated. Translated. New Revised Standard translates it as taken. NIV, taken from this life. New American Standard and English Standard Version, taken up. Good News Bible, taken up to God. Amplified, transferred to heaven. New Living Translation, taken up to heaven without dying. Let me just state here, heaven does not appear in the Greek. Of this verse, you do not find heaven in the Greek text. So these latter translations, taken up into heaven, transferred into heaven, that's personal opinions of the translators. They are reading into Scripture what is not there. Personal opinion, if you will, of the translators. Enoch was removed from one place to another. Was he removed to heaven? It doesn't say. It doesn't say. We have to go elsewhere to find out. Did Enoch go to heaven? And there is a scripture that needs to be emblazoned across the forehead of all of us. John 3:13. The words of Jesus Christ himself, which Christ says, no one. In the Greek, oudis. And it means no man, no woman, no thing. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. No one has ascended to heaven. Was in it translated, transferred, removed from earth to heaven? According to John 3:13, no. No. Let me go over here. Hold it here in Hebrews 11. I'm going to come back to Hebrews 11. But I want to go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Sermon on the Feast of Pentecost by Peter. As he now is giving background about Jesus Christ and the prophecies about Jesus Christ, primarily in the book of Psalms. And here in verse 29 of Acts chapter 2, he says this: men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn by an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He prophesied that. The prophecy is going to be found in Psalm chapter 16, as Peter's about to refer to it. Verse 31, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Decay. Dust you are, dust you shall return. He knew, David knew, Jesus Christ would not be returning to dust. Peter goes on. He says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. David did not ascend. I point this out because years ago, there was a book written by the late Walter Martin entitled Kingdom of the Cults. Kingdom of the Cults. And he went through the book and started listing the various cults. Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, Worldwide Church of God. It was early in the 1970s, he came to Pasadena. The only headquarters of those groups, Worldwide Church of God. He came to Pasadena Civic Auditorium and he gave a speech about the cults. Lo and behold, I went there. There were several of us that went to listen to what he had to say. And one person, as he opened it up for questions after he finished, one person said this particular verse right here. Peter said that David has not ascended into heaven. His response, his body was in the grave, his soul went to heaven. Next question. A what? That's how you get her out of answering the question. But go over to chapter 13. Notice what this says about David. This is Paul now. Acts chapter 13, beginning with verse 33. Acts 13, beginning with verse 33. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Verse 34, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. Dust you are, dust you shall return. Genesis 3:19. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Peter mentioned earlier, David's a prophet. David foresaw Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would not see corruption. He would not return. Dust you are, dust you shall return. It wasn't going to happen to him. Verse 36, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep. An expression used for death in both Old and New Testament. Was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. David did not ascend to heaven. Christ said, no man has ascended in heaven. David was buried. David saw corruption. But what about Enoch? What happened to Enoch? Somehow was he taken to heaven? Even though Jesus Christ says, no man has ascended there? Go back to Hebrews 11, verse 13. Hebrews 11, verse 13. It says this. Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all what? Died in the faith. These all died. That includes Enoch. Enoch died. He saw death. We can go through and speculate on what that verse in verse 5 actually means, but he saw death. You go into Genesis chapter 5 and you find it 9 times. all the days of Adam, all the days of Seth, all the days all the way down to Lamech, all the days of Enoch, 365. Enoch died. It is appointed to man to die once. When you die, as Ecclesiastes 9:7, the dead know nothing. They know nothing. Psalm 6, verse 5, for in death there is no remembrance of you. King James of Psalm 146, verse 4, in that very day their thoughts perish. They are in a state of decomposition, corruption. But then there is a hope. Because instead of dealing with the New Testament, I just point out one scripture in the Old. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. Isaiah 26, 19 says, your dead shall live. Your dead shall live together with my dead body. They shall arise. It's talking about a resurrection. There is a resurrection. And Enoch will be a part of those who will be resurrected. So where was Enoch taken? We don't know. We don't know. But we know he wasn't taken to heaven. Hebrews 11, verse 5 says this, and was not found. He was not found because God had taken him. There's Greek lexicon. For this particular Greek word, hieroskoul, says after searching to find a thing sought, which implies people were searching for Enoch, and he was not found. First occurrence of this is about the wise men that came and they saw Herod, and Herod told them, you go to Bethlehem and you go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have hieroskoul, when you have found him, bring back word to me. So Enoch was taken and was not found. We can only speculate. When you read the context of Genesis 5 and 6, violence was on the earth. And here is a man that pleased God by faith. Was it by his words? Was it by his actions? What was it? There were people searching for him, but God took him away so that he was not found. Was he taken to heaven? No. Where was he taken? We don't know. But you can't use Genesis 5 to prove going to heaven is biblical. Second one that is tied in with Enoch is in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. It's Elijah. It's Elijah. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. Here it says, 2 Kings 2, verse 11. This is after God has told Elijah, your days of work are coming to an end. I'm going to replace you with Elisha. And so Elijah is mentoring Elisha before we come to 2 Kings 2:11. Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Well, there it is. Elijah was taken to heaven. Hold your chariot, Flicker. Now, I date myself by using that name, Flicker. We had a TV show on back in the 50s. It is only on for one season. My Friend Flicker. Forget whether it was the boy or the girl, but the horse's name was Flicker. Hold the chariot, horses. Which heaven was Elijah taken into? What do you mean, which heaven? Giddy up. Roll through scriptures to find out. In scripture, heaven, word heaven occurs over 530 times. The plural, heavens, occurs over 170 times. That's over 700 times. Over 700 times in Scripture, you find out about heaven, and there's more than one. There's more than one. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 to 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 to 4. It says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 to 4. Paul speaking, and this is after Paul gives this list of all that he has gone through, the persecutions and the threats that he has experienced. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know. Whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. God knows. Paul didn't know. God knows. Caught up to the third heaven. But to finish this out, verse 3 to 4. I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, the word paradise, which now is this third heaven, word paradise is brought out three times in the New Testament. This is the middle occurrence. The first one is in Luke 23, which is the first scripture we're going to look at in the New Testament. The last is in Revelation. It is a reward to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. The tree of life, it's in the midst of the paradise of God. You carry that out through the book of Revelation. The tree of life is brought out in New Jerusalem in Revelation 22. New Jerusalem is the throne of God that is going to come down to earth, as Revelation 21 says, and that is after the resurrections. But paradise is the throne room, the domain of God. It is the third heaven. Deuteronomy 26:15, look down from your holy habitation from heaven. Third heaven is the paradise of God. If there is a third heaven, there must be a first and a second. There must be a first and a second. We're wrapping up the Olympics over in Tokyo, Japan. Somebody wins the bronze medal. That means somebody had to win the gold and the silver. You don't just have somebody standing up on the stage, the platform, to receive the bronze medal, and they don't even hear their own national anthem being played. There has to be an occupant for the first and the second places in that event. So there had to be two other heavens, a first and a second. Go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Genesis 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Hebrew for heaven, Shamayim. Shamayim, theological word book of the Old Testament. The usage of Shamayim falls into two broad categories. One, the physical heavens, and two, the heavens as the abode of God. That's the third heaven. But he says there's also the physical heavens. Drop down, verse 6. Then God said, let there be a firmament, rakia, an expanse, visible arc of the sky. Let there be a visible arc of the sky in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters from the divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. God called the firmament Rakia, heaven, Shamayim. So the evening and morning were of the first day. So the visible arc of the sky. Visible arc. Heaven. Heaven. Not God's throne. It's not visible. This is a visible arc in the sky. Drop down, verse 20. It says, then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the Rakia firmament of Shamayim. Birds fly in heaven. Birds fly in heaven. Not only that, you can tie in here Genesis chapter 7, 11 to 12, with the flood. Genesis 7, 11 to 12, where it says the windows of heaven were opened and the rain came down on the earth. Rain comes down from heaven. Birds fly in heaven. Julie Garland sang, "Somewhere over the rainbow, birds fly high." They fly in heaven. But there is a heaven they don't fly in. There is a heaven that we don't find rain falling down from. And I just tie this in, Psalm 8, verse 3. And there are a multitude of scriptures mentions this. David says, "When I consider your heavens," Shamayim, "the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained." Moon and the stars are in heaven. But there is a heaven where the moon and the stars are. Birds don't fly. Rain doesn't fall. Therefore, in putting all of this together, what we have concluded, the first heaven is this visible arc around the earth that we see, where birds fly, where rains fall. The second heaven is outside of that parameter. The universe, the moon, the stars, the planets. Then the third heaven is the paradise of God. Quick summary about heaven. So we go back to Elijah. Which heaven was Elijah taken up to? We can rule out the third heaven because of what we stated about Enoch. No man has ascended there. And based on what we know, most likely he would not have been taken to the second because he wouldn't have been able to survive unless God provided some special place for him. The best conclusion we come to is that he was taken up in the first heaven. But whether the first or the second heaven, he did not stay. He did not stay in either one. There's another scripture that indicates that Elijah came back right down to earth. Let me summarize it as we go over here to 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 12 to 15. You look at the context about Elijah's life. In the sequence of events, Elijah was a wanted man, and that's what we can conclude possibly about Enoch. Elijah was a wanted man. Ahab wanted him. Ahab sent out troops after him. Jezebel wanted to kill him. And then you come in the 2 Kings chapter 1, Ahab's son, Ahaziah, sent for him. He wasn't too pleased with the comment that Elijah had said to him. And Elijah told him, "You're not going to live long because you have disobeyed God, just like your father did." And so this is around 850 B.C., and then during the same time, Jehoshaphat is ruling down in Judah. This is up in Israel, Samaria. Jehoshaphat is ruling down in Judah. Jehoshaphat dies. His son, Jehoram, follows him around 845 B.C., 5 years later. Consequently, we find of Jehoram, he was a wicked king. He was not like Jehoshaphat at all. He now was leading the people further away from God and God's law. There's a letter that comes to him. 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 12. It says, "And a letter came to him from Elijah." This is at least 5 years after this chariot. Elijah the prophet saying, "Thus says the Lord God of your fathers, David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father or in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, And it just makes you wonder, was he now in Samaria and God took him over here to Jerusalem? Don't know. But now we find Jehoram following in the sins of Ahab. You've killed your brothers, those of your father's household, you who were better than yourself. Behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children, your wives, and all your possessions, and you will become very sick with disease in your intestines until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness day by day. Elijah is a powerful prophet, but this letter proves that Elijah was still on earth years after he was removed by that whirlwind in the chariot of fire and replaced by Elisha. Again, a wanted man, a wanted man. Most likely just like Enoch. And that's the case with many of the servants of God. Many of the prophets, they were despised. Many of the apostles, they were despised because they were faithful to God. And so they come face to face with the world of Satan. And it is not a pretty picture for a number of them. But he wasn't taken to heaven. When he died, he wasn't taken to heaven. We move to the New Testament. In the New Testament, there are a number of scriptures that have been used. As I said, I'm only going to deal with two. But just to reference a few of the others, Matthew 5:3, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There it is. You can go into, I think we have an article in Life Open Truth on this particular one. Lazarus and the Rich Man. At one point initially, I was thinking about dealing with this one, but this takes a couple of sermons to deal with it. That story is labeled a parable. I labeled it a parable and an allegory. Two, Lazarus and the Rich Man. The allegory is the one that has been dealt with more trying to prove about the afterlife. But the parable, and I look at a parable as an actual story, most likely something that has already been seen by Jesus Christ, who is telling the parables. This has been a recorded mention to Jesus Christ. Here's this rich man faring sumptuously every day. Lazarus coming to the bottom of his table trying to get some breadcrumbs. A woman who has leaven. Leavens the dough. Pearl of great price. Now, that is now, sold all the possessions for this pearl. It's a story. Very much that happened. But what happened after death is more of an allegory. And in an allegory, you got all kinds of interpretations. A parable, you generally have one interpretation, one point that you learn from the parable. But with an allegory, you come out and find all kinds of interpretations. Here is Lazarus in the bosom, meaning what? The rich man tormented by the flame, meaning what? Great gulf fix, meaning what? One that was interesting to me years ago, that he had five brothers, meaning what? And the interpretation I was given even back then, that is referring to Judah, and Judah's had five brothers. That's the allegory, but there's so much to unpack in Lazarus and the Rich Man, I couldn't deal with it. In my Father's house are many mansions in John 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, absent from the body, present in the Lord, with the Lord. Citizenship in heaven in Philippians 3:20. Those are things that have been dealt with. I won't touch on those at this point. I only want to touch on two others. First one would be the thief of the cross, on the cross. Luke 23:43. Jesus Christ was crucified between two thieves. One was sarcastic. The other one was respectful. Earlier in the chapter, when he was first put on the cross, the first words out of his mouth that are recorded in Scripture, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." The Jews that brought him to Pilate, he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." The soldiers, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And even, I'm sure, the sarcastic thief. Why? Pick it up in verse 39 of Luke 23. "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ. Does that sound familiar? Does that remind you of anyone? Earlier in this book, in chapter 4, also the beginning of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 4, it was the beginning statement or question by Satan, the devil, to Jesus Christ. If you are the Son of God. And so we've got this criminal. And I sense there is a being behind him. And why I carry what he stated earlier in the chapter, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, I can apply that to this criminal. He doesn't know. He doesn't know. If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the verse in question, verse 43, Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This is the first occurrence of paradise in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians is the second, and Revelation 2 is the third. Most people think, though, Jesus Christ assured the man that he was going to go to heaven that very day. But is that really what he said? Is that really what he said? First of all, Christ did not go to paradise that very day. Christ didn't go. Three scriptures to tie in, and there are a number of others that could be used. When the Jews asked for a sign, what was the sign that he gave in Matthew 12, 40? One of those scriptures we need to tie in, especially with this one. Matthew 12, verse 40, where it says, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. That's the promise. That's the sign he gave to the Jews. The Apostle Paul, years later, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 4. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 4, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also receive, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and verse 4, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He was put in the earth when he died, and he was there 3 days and 3 nights. He did not go to heaven. And the third scripture to tie in with all of this is John chapter 20, verse 17. John chapter 20, verse 17. As Mary Magdalene had gone to the tomb on early Sunday morning and she did not find Christ buried or still in the tomb, she went back and told the disciples. Peter and John ran there and they then saw the empty tomb and they left. Mary was there in the garden. She saw a man he thought was the gardener and found out it was Jesus Christ. In John 20, 17, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. 3 days and three nights he's in the heart of the earth. He did not go to paradise the day, that particular day that he was crucified. And that brings us to the second point about Luke 23, verse 43, and it is punctuation. Punctuation. There is a very good article in the appendix of Companion Bible. Companion Bible by Bullinger. in Appendix 173. Appendix 173, and it is entitled Today. This is how he starts off. He says the interpretation of this verse, as he's dealing with Luke 23, 43, the interpretation of this verse depends entirely on punctuation, which rests wholly on human authority. The Greek manuscripts, having no punctuation of any kind till the 9th century. And then it only had a dot in the middle of the line separating each word. There were no commas. There were no periods. There were no exclamation points. If you've seen any manuscripts based on the original, it's like all caps all together. You need somebody with some special linguistic ability to try to decipher what is actually being stated. And that did not start until the 9th century AD. Punctuation. I'm reminded of a t-shirt. A number of you come to the United States. When you do, you want to go to Walmart. Walmart is a popular place to come and shop until you drop at Walmart. There is a less popular department store chain called Kohl's, K-O-H-L apostrophe S. Kohl's has a t-shirt online. And that t-shirt has three lines on the front of it. First line, let's eat grandma, exclamation point. Let's eat grandma. Second line, let's eat, comma, grandma, exclamation point, exclamation mark. Let's eat, comma, grandma. Third line, all caps. Punctuation saves lives. Punctuation saves lives. You read it. The first line, let's eat grandma. What are you, the big bad wolf? Let's eat grandma. But then here we have the second line, let's eat grandma. Takes on a different meaning altogether. Takes on a different meaning altogether. So what Bullinger does is he goes into the missing definite article, this, when it is tied into today, and it's kind of difficult to try to explain this with halti. It is missing from Luke chapter 23, verse 43. And he says it's based on the context to determine where the comma would go. You look at the context, and consequently, when you read what he says, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Where would the comma go? The way that we have it in the New King James, I say to you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise. He did not go to paradise that day. He did not go to paradise that day. So if a comma is to be inserted, it would be, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise without a comma, or I say to you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. I'm telling you this day, you will be with me in paradise. He doesn't tell him when, but I'm telling you this day, you will be with me in paradise. Good article, appendix of Companion Bible, appendix 173. Last scripture I'm going to bring out is Philippians chapter 1. This is by Paul. Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 21. Talk about a wanted man. Talk about a man persecuted. We don't know all that happened to Enoch. We don't know what all happened to Elijah. We have a glimpse of it. We have stories and after story about Paul. You go through 2 Corinthians from the start of it to the end of it. Paul had more problems than probably all of us combined. And so now he's writing to the church at Philippi. And he says, verse 21 in chapter 1, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The reason I live is because of Jesus Christ. But understand, if I die, that's a positive." Verse 22, "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Paul did not have an easy life. You talk about persecutions, talk about beatings, even imprisonments. When he is writing this letter, he is in prison, house arrest in Rome. And with the fickleness of the authorities in Rome, at any time, they could just send out the command to kill him. And that's what happened under Nero later on when he was brought back to Rome. So he says, verse 23 again, "I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith." Many have taken this particular section of scripture of Paul and assumed that he wanted to go to heaven. However, that is not the case. There's no mention of heaven. Again, that's normally what you deal with a lot of these scriptures. Just see if that's what is stated in the verse. There's no mention of heaven. He doesn't say when he will be with Christ. He doesn't say where he will be with Christ. Three scriptures that I haven't really touched on, but we will deal with these now in succession, that really explains the when and the where of the Apostle Paul, for the Apostle Paul's desire. 2 Timothy chapter 4, 6 to 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, 6 to 8. Last epistle that he penned, that we have incorporated in scripture. Shortly hereafter, he was beheaded under the orders of Nero. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure, my death, is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also all those who love his appearing." So he promised now that there is going to be given to him something special. He is going to be given the crown of righteousness. When is that going to happen? How is that going to happen? Second scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 50 to 54. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 54. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." Corruption, dust you are, you're going to return to it. So you cannot inherit incorruption in this flesh. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible." Death has no more dominion. "And we will be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. When this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, you don't die no more. Death is swallowed up in victory. You don't die no more." Was that going to happen immediately? No. That was going to happen at the blowing of the last trump. And when that trump is blown, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, or chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Sleep is like death. That's what Jesus Christ said of his friend Lazarus. He sleeps. And then had to point out and say, hey, he actually died. He's dead. For those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to remain, meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will ever be with the Lord. Glorious time. You know, as I said, my intention was prior to the Feast of Tabernacles this year is concentrate on the kingdom of God. And something that actually came to mind, even in dealing with all of that in this pre-feast season. Those who've come up like Enoch, like Elijah, like Abraham, even like Paul. When they come up and they are told that, hey, this is Jesus Christ. And here we know, after we're told who they are, they don't have a clue about what has happened in the last 100 years before he comes, the last 1,000 years before he comes, the last 2,000 years. Abraham won't know David. David won't know Paul. Paul won't know you or me. So what happens? They come up. We meet him in the air. The dead in Christ and those who are alive, we meet him in the air. But we have suspended time and space. In that period in between, what kind of conversations will go on? How long will it take for people to catch up with what has happened the last 6,000 years? I've often kidded with my wife about time dilation and traveling of light, that light can bounce off of this earth and go out into space at the speed of 186,000 miles a second. And if you go out in the space far enough, you can go back 6,000 years. And you can travel back to this earth and see everything that has happened from 6,000 years ago. Is that what's going to happen? I digress. But is heaven the reward of the saved? No. What is the reward of the saved? Just bring out a bunch of scriptures here as we wrap this all up. Galatians 3, 26 to 29. Galatians 3, 26 to 29. Verse 29 says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What is the promise that was made to Abraham? Was it heaven? Romans 4, 13. Romans 4, 13. The promise that he would be heir of the world. Heir of the world. Not heaven, heir of the world. Look at the original promise from Genesis 12 all the way to 17. It's the land he was promised. I go over here to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, beginning with verse 8, about Abraham, it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And that inheritance is what we receive because we are the children of Abraham. And he went out. not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Where is that being built? Is that not what John 14 says? When Christ says, I'll go to prepare a place for you. Verse 13 of Hebrews 11, it says, these all died, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were assured of them, and they embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. This isn't it. This society, this life, this isn't it. We see something else, something bigger, something grander, something that will last forever. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Do I? And truly, if they had called to mind that country is not in the Greek, that from which they had come out, and we all come out from various backgrounds, they would have had an opportunity to return, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country, is again not in the Greek. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And that city is going to come down here and it's going to rule on earth, all of earth. And we have that opportunity to become a part of it. Psalm 37, you can look at Psalm 37, verse 9. It says, the Lord, they will shall inherit the earth. Verse 11, the meek shall inherit the earth. Verse 22, those blessed by him shall inherit the earth. Verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land. Verse 34, he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When Christ returns, his feet is going to be, he will set on the Mount of Olives, and he will be king over all the earth. And we will be the kings as well, and the priests who will reign on the earth. We ain't going to heaven. We're coming down here on earth when Christ returns. Where did this idea come from? Speculation. Isaiah 14, my last scripture. Isaiah chapter 14. Our clever enemy. Verse 13 of Isaiah 14. For you have said in your heart, speaking of Lucifer, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit in the mount of the congregation of the farthest sides of the north. Paul says in 1 Timothy that you got to be careful about the last days because people are going to be seduced by doctrines of demons. Doctrines of demons, things possibly true of the demons, Satan and his demons, but not true of man. Immortal soul, true of Satan, but not of man. Burning in a hellfire forever, true of Satan, but not of man. Going to heaven or burning in a hellfire? Going up to heaven, who wanted to? Satan, but not man. We're going to be down here on earth. I wonder, fast forwarding after the 1,000 years, when the second resurrection occurs. People come up in that second resurrection. All of the hallelujahs and glorying be to God and the rest of them, they're coming up, praise the Lord. And they're going to find out that they're still here on this earth. And they're going to be shocked. And Ezekiel is going to speak to them and tell them, you're right here on earth. And they probably wonder, earth, what am I doing here? One of the first doctrines we'll have to explain. We were not meant for heaven. We weren't intended to go to heaven. Our reward is right here on earth as we rule in the kingdom of God.